As we come to the last of our series of the eight better things from the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're looking particularly at verses 32 to 35. And what shall I more say? For the time should fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. This is a well-known chapter of the Word of God, isn't it, to us? It's been called sometimes the chapter of the faithful, or the list of the heroes of the faith, and it's a most remarkable portion of God's Word for the tremendous number of the saints of the Old Testament that are mentioned here. And we would struggle to think of any other chapter in the Bible akin to it. I suppose the closest might be 2 Samuel chapter 23, where we see there the list of David's mighty men. But they certainly aren't as extensive as this list that's given here. In our text, these verses 32 to 35, we have to notice something quite serious. And this is that there has been a change. A change in what we might call the covenants, or the changes of the Old Testament to the New, where the law has been done away with. We've been talking, haven't we, about how the law made no man perfect and Christ was the perfection of these things. And we're coming to a point now where it's being clearly told us in Hebrews chapter 11 that the Jewish faith cannot save you. That going back to the Jewish faith could not get you to heaven. And so when we're talking about this better resurrection here in verse 35, the resurrection in one sense is the same as for the Christian as it was for these Old Testament saints. If you're trying to spot the betters as we go through, you may have noticed back in verse 16 that we read that they desire a better country. And you might be thinking, well, Charles, there's a ninth one there you've missed. But of course, that better country they were desiring was often the movements of the likes of Abraham and so on, as they were heading for the land of Canaan. But these things spoke in type of the believer's ultimate destination, which was to heaven. And the truth is that by these middle 60s AD, when this epistle was likely to have been written, you could not be saved through trusting in the Jewish faith alone. You had to have faith in Christ, otherwise you had no hope of salvation. And this is why we looked earlier today at why to go back to Judaism was a faithless act. And it was an act which would lead to the Christian denying the faith and giving up their hope of heaven at last. And this is vital, that if we're to experience the resurrection of the just, to have faith in Christ and in his power. And so this is why in verse 35 these saints are described as believing in that better resurrection, because they had faith in God to accomplish these things. And let me ask you, as we set up our address this afternoon, what do you have faith in? You know, it's funny how we have sayings in life, isn't it? You say, I'm a man of faith. Well, sometimes people wear that almost like a badge. But having faith is not being somebody who's moral. It's not being somebody who has a certain set of characteristics. To have faith, you have to believe in something. There has to be what we might term the object of that faith. Let me use an illustration. If you just met me and I told you that I am a man in love, you'd say, well, who are you in love with, or what are you in love with? If I said to you, well, I'm not really in love with anything, you'd say, well, how can you be in love then? You have to have an object. have these things. And it's the same with faith. You have to believe in something. And these saints that went on, they believed that God was bringing them on through life to take them to this better country that is a heavenly country, to take them to heaven at last. And as we start our thoughts this afternoon, we have to ask ourselves, what is our faith in? And from these verses 32 to 35, I'd like us to base our thoughts under three headings. Faith exemplified from the past, faith achieving great things, and the benefit of faith to the believer. So firstly then, faith exemplified from the past. You know, when you talk to men and women today, and it's often been the case in the times past, majority will mock somebody who says they have faith in God or faith in the Bible and these sorts of things. And you can even say that there's almost a sense of prejudice in the minds of many against those that have such belief. And they tend to think that people are delusional who have these things here. But the lists that are given here in Hebrews chapter 11 is a surprising list, because as the writer is writing these things down, there's been so many things from the history of Israel, the history of the people of God, from the dawn of creation, that almost at a loss how to remember them all and how to write them all down. He's gone through certain instances and says, what shall I more say? For time would fail me to go on and to declare the works of the others. And so it shows us something of how God has worked over the years. And we have time this afternoon to go into each of these instances in great detail. But the great lesson here is to teach us that it's by the men and women having faith in God through these things that they could accomplish one. If you think of the times in which they lived, this list isn't in chronological in order. It's just in sense the way they've been brought to the remembrance of the writer writing these things down. But each time they offer an astonishing instance of the power of faith. Gideon, when you first see him, seemed to be a faithless man who wanted signs and all sorts of things to know that God was with him. But in the end, with just 300 men, and no weapons other than trumpets and pitchers with lamps concealed within them, and with a shout of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, he was able to prevail over all the hosts of Midian. Barak, who with no more than 10,000 men subdued an immense army, and not one man was left alive. And yet when you look at Barak as a man, he was quite weak, he was quite cowardly in the way he was dealing with Deborah. Samson, when the Spirit of God came upon him, slew 30 Philistines, 1,000 more with the jawbone of an ass, and 3,000 more at his death. But when you read of Samson's life, how at times he was rebellious, he rebelled against his parents, he rebelled against the law of God, in his marriages and so forth. And what a strange character he is as a judge of Israel. What a almost hypocritical character he is. The man who was so strong in morality could be so weak. And yet what great things God was enabled him to do through the faith that he had in God. Jephthah was able to subdue the Ammonites. And yet how foolish Jephthah was in the vow that he made concerning the first that would come to him after the battle he would sacrifice. Well, with David, his victories were numberless. The people sang, didn't they, how Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And what a tremendous warrior he was. I don't know if you ever sat down and really thought about what David would have been like on the battlefield. We mentioned his mighty men, one of whom, when he was fighting, the sword clave to his hand because of all the blood drying on the hand. He killed so many men that day. And David was no mean warrior himself. This was the man who, as a teenage boy with his faith in God, could use a sling to slay the mighty Goliath that had all the men of Israel cowering and terrified of him, this great giant that he was able to slay. And yes, as we mentioned this morning, we could see he was a man with feet of clay, and what mistakes he made and what sins he made when he allowed other things to come between him and his God. Samuel, that faithful prophet, he may not have been a warrior, but what a tremendous man of faith he was. Can you imagine going to a despot like David? And of course David was walking in an ungodly state, and he gave that parable, didn't he, of the rich man and the poor man, and taking the poor man's sheep or lamb and slaying it. And David got all angry and righteous about it, and Nathan pointed his finger to him and said, "Thou art the man." That took tremendous courage on Samuel's part, and how faithful he was. He withstood the elders of Israel in desiring a king when they went for King Saul, until God told him that he was able to do that. And we think of Elijah and Elisha and others of the Old Testament prophets, and what miracles they worked and what courageous stands they took. These were all examples of men of faith, men who believed in God, men who were moved by the Spirit of God, men who believed in the law of God as they had it at that time, as incomplete as it would have been, and nothing as clear as we have today. And they simply depended upon God's promised aid. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal have failed to light their altar and their sacrifice, and he orders the water to be poured over his sacrifice. Absolute confidence in God. Think of Elisha and the way in which he arranged for the soldiers to be killed, proving that he was a man of God. He has absolute faith in his God and that he was God's servant. If I was to ask you what power faith had, well, in one sense, faith has no power, does it? Because you can believe in anything you like. It staggers me when I see some of these things around today concerning popular culture. How much somebody will pay for a Lego Star Wars set. It staggers me. Hundreds and hundreds of pounds for a Lego Star Wars set. Ridiculous. For a child's toy. Because they treasure it, they prize it. There's even people started up a religion believing in Star Wars, if you've never heard of such nonsense in your life. And believing in something as silly, as frivolous, as ridiculous as that will bring you to poverty. It won't bring you any help. But because these men had faith in the all-powerful, the all-ever-living God, the one who says, "I am God, and there is none else," they were able to do tremendous things. They could put to fight mighty armies and subdue whole kingdoms. And you see this, don't you? As the children of Israel came into Canaan, and they subdued the Canaanites because of Joshua's faith and the men around him. And we see how David was able to capture Jerusalem from the Jebusites by having faith in God. Who would have believed that when Daniel was cast into the lion's den, the lions would shut their mouths and wait to consume Daniel's persecutors rather than Daniel himself? And they consumed the persecutors and their families. What tremendous other things were done by Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego when they were cast into the fiery furnace. The men throwing them there perished as well, and yet they came out without even the smell of fire upon them. As we read of Elijah raised the son of the widow Zarephath, and Elisha the son of the Shunammite woman. The incredible miracles that they worked. And in a sense, they demand an agreement. They demand a faith, belief in these things, that doesn't make sense to the ordinary person, that passes common sense in that way. It seems, doesn't it, to be, as the scripture describes it, like a cunningly devised fable. But they are true, and they are the very truth of God. And if they appear incredible, it's because of who the power came from to achieve these miracles. And these miracles and these wondrous deeds were achieved by having faith in God alone. Because all things are possible to him that believeth, as we're told. Well, secondly, we see faith achieving great things. Sorry. At times we see righteousness being used, being worked in tremendous ways through the governments of kingdoms, like with Asa, Hezekiah and Josiah, when they sought to reform their nations under them. But then we find others, how that every child of God that's faithful, that seeks to raise their children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, is promised, aren't they, that when we bring up a child in the way he should go, he will not depart from it. We find that the weakest of the human race, out of weakness, can be made strong. And how sometimes we see even shy, retiring people prevailing in some terrible trials and difficulties against those who are far greater and more powerful than themselves. Jesus taught that if faith was only as small as a grain of mustard seed, that it could be sufficient to raise a great tree. And I was confused by that when I was a child, thinking, how did this small seed from mustard, I pictured mustard growing on trees. But little did I realise that that's the miraculous application, because it grows on small shrubs instead. So the faith in God helps us to achieve great things, in that we can do anything. But it helps us to obtain things by it. Promises have been obtained which seem impossible to human expectation. I love the way it describes Abraham in this chapter when Isaac is born. It says, and him as good as dead, as around 100 years old at that point in time. And yet you find, after Sarah died, he went on and had other children as well. And sometimes things that seem beyond our human comprehension can still be fulfilled by Almighty God. When the angel finally came and said that it was going to be Sarah that was going to have the child, she laughed at the prospect. She thought it was ridiculous. It was beyond all human mind and logic, and even what was possible in normal terms. But with God, all things are possible. When you think of how King Saul had been anointed king, and then God rejected him, and along came Samuel and anointed David, and David formed that friendship with Jonathan, it possibly would have seemed impossible to David that ever he would take the throne from King Saul. At times he had to flee for his life, and he actually said that he thought Saul would surely kill me. It seemed so remote, it seemed so far off. Any hope, any opportunity that somehow he would come to that throne. And yet in the same battle, when Saul was mortally wounded and took his own life, Jonathan died also, and the way was made clear for David to take that throne. The wonderful truth is that never is there a single instance in the scriptures when a promise was taken hold of by faith did it fail him who relied upon it. And you and I, when we pray, when you and I have problems in life, when you and I have hopes and aspirations for our families, for ourselves and for our churches, all how we should look at the promises of Scripture and how we should plead them before God. We've been promised that we can ask what we will, but of course that has to be within the constraint. It must be within something that God has promised to give. And we're told that when we do so, it shall be assuredly done unto us. But this faith, achieving great things, it helps us to do anything, it helps us to obtain anything, but it also helps us to suffer anything, as we looked at earlier. When you look at the sufferings of some in this chapter, what terrible things they went through, the being sawn asunder, we believe, speaks possibly about the death of the prophet Isaiah, who is believed to have been sawn in half. The days since the Christian church was set up. In the New Testament, if you look at the traditions around the lives of most of the men you read mentioned in the New Testament, the vast majority met a martyr's death. When you read the history of the 10 great persecutions of the Roman Empire, they're awful. And the persecutions of the Islamists in Africa and how they wiped out all knowledge of Christianity. There's not even archaeological things to hardly be found from it. You realise how terribly Christians have suffered down through the ages. We had 1,200 martyrs over in Bexley Coed in the United Kingdom back around the first millennium AD. And time again we have heard of martyrs suffering and dying for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ in all sorts of terrible ways. But you know, it's amazing how God will always raise up a people. In the times of the Huguenots, when they were being persecuted so terribly, if a man was a pastor, he'd be executed almost immediately upon being caught. And Joe, young men queued up to be ministers. Others would be shut in one prison while their wives were in another prison, so they could see the other's prison, and they wouldn't know if the other was alive. And we kept like that for decades, and sometimes dying there, going mad in these prisons. Or finally, if they were released, they'd then find out that the love of their life had been taken from them. When the Roman Catholic Church persecuted in the times of the Reformation, what awful things men and women suffered. They were tortured in prisons, they were beaten, they were put in the stocks. William Hunter, a 19-year-old boy, when he was placed in the stocks, it was when there was snow on the ground and he was blue with cold by Bishop Bonner, who's known as Bloody Bonner to us today. And yet we find that through all these things, those who had faith was able to stand because they had that hope of that better resurrection. Well, finally, we see the faith benefiting the Christian believer. Excuse me. What does faith in Christ achieve in terms of our resurrection? Well, it achieves pardon, the pardon for sin. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, we've already seen how in the types of the Old Testament, the blood couldn't cleanse actually any sin there. But there was no sacrifice for adultery, and there was no sacrifice for murder. There were certain sins that were even outside the types of the law. Yet all these things could be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle declared, "All that believe are justified from all things." And this is the wonderful truth about faith in God. Whatever sin we commit, whether it's before we converted, whether it's after we converted, He can cleanse us from and forgive us. So we can be pardoned of all things and prepared for heaven. Faith benefits the believer because it brings us peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure I've explained to you what justified means before, but we'll do so again this afternoon. It means that your state is in harmony with the law. So, let's imagine this evening you're in some sort of fight with somebody, and the police come along and they arrest you and they charge you with some crime, whether it's public affray or actual bodily harm or grievous bodily harm, depending upon how hard you hit the other person and what you did to them. Well, the whole time that charge stands, you're in a state of disharmony with the law. There's this reckoning. Then you've got to go to court, and you go and you plead your case. And then you're found guilty, and you're in a real state of disharmony with the law, because you are a criminal. And you've got to wait then for the judge to say, this is going to be your punishment. And he'll come along with the punishment, whether that's imprisonment or a fine, or doing the social work or whatever it is. He'll come along with that punishment. And until you've completed that sentence, you're in a state of disharmony with the law. And only once you've done that, have you paid back your debt to society, as it's called, and can you be re-justified with the law? My friend, God's law means that when we sin against him, the only fitting punishment is death. And of course, we all die in a sense of the first death, but it's talking of the second death, the death of the soul, the separation of God from all eternity to be punished in hell. But because the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin debt of his own, had never done anything wrong, he could come. He could suffer, bleed, and die in your and my place, and by believing in him, his righteousness is reckoned or imputed to us. And so therefore, we can be at peace with God. There's no debt to pay. And my friend, when your conscience troubles you over sin, maybe sin you've committed recently, it might be sins of the past, it might be things you've forgotten about that come back to haunt you. At times the devil will try to tempt you in that way. You can always pray and cry out for forgiveness by Christ. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess them to him. And you can go to sleep and you can have a good night's rest, knowing that having repented of your sin and believed in Christ, you're justified with God. There's no more debt to pay. The faith benefits to the Christian believer because of the work of holiness. And every part of holiness will faith supply. And so it becomes a work by love, because we love the things of God more than the things of this world. And so we're able to overcome the world and to purify our hearts. It's only through faith and by faith that we can behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it's only through that sort of believing and beholding that we can really know what the Christian is to be. It's by faith we're benefited that we will never in one sense die. We'll never perish an eternal death. We'll never come under condemnation of sin. Eternal life is ours. And the moment we die the first death or Christ returns, we shall go to be forever with the Lord. The more we cry out to Christ for this, he ever hears our cry. We could be like blind Bartimaeus, who cried out time and time for Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy upon him. We can be importunate in those things. And we'll simply be told, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Oh, my friend, how we should throw ourselves on Christ for mercy. Sadly, not all men have faith. The Bible accepts this, the Bible teaches this, and you and I know this to be true. But the solemn truth is, there are those that testify that they are Christians, there are those that have been baptized, there's those that go to church. And some of them have actually rejected the gospel and haven't really believed. And this is why Paul was inspired to write in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. And it's not enough to simply give a mental assent to the doctrines of the Bible, the doctrines of the gospel. It's not enough to say, yes, that's right. Yes, that's true. Do you know, the devil knows all these things to be true. He's been present when most of these things have been done and fulfilled. He certainly knows of the existence of God. He certainly knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Saving faith is something that's much deeper. It's what we might term a divine principle of the soul. At It's a principle that goes to the very heart of our very being, and that has an effect upon us as the fruits of righteousness are brought forth. And it's evidenced by the way we act, and by the way we conduct ourselves, as we see in this Hebrews chapter 11. We need to consider ourselves in the light of Scripture from time to time. One thing we could do is to read this chapter, read it carefully, and see how faith operates in the lives of these people, and has that change been effected in us? Men generally think of faith as being a light thing, but there's no principle that's as important to the soul as this. You know, when you and I were going on a drive in our cars, particularly if it's a long drive, one of the things we're always going to worry about in this day and age, have we got the sat-nav set up correctly? Because if we don't set it up correctly, who knows where we're going to end up. When they first came out, I remember reading all sorts of interesting stories of people going up wrong roads and ending up places where they didn't want to be. For instance, they put a town in that there was two towns of the same name and ended up a completely different one to where they should have been. And so before we set out our destination, if we're wise, we'll make sure our sat-nav is up to date. All the latest maps, all the latest cameras, all the latest traffic information, and all these sorts of things. And we take them, we put them in our car, or perhaps they're built into our car already, and we carefully type in the name of the destination where we want to go. A few weeks ago, I was explaining to John how if you put Victoria Road, which of course is just opposite this chapel in, you get a lot of responses on a sat-nav, particularly in London, because of course they're named after Queen Victoria. But if you set it in at my house back in Bedford, you get the first one, it gets Victoria Road, Bedford, because there's one in Bedford. And you need to pick the actual Victoria Road you're going to, or you'll end up in the wrong place. And you and I, we're very careful about that, I'm quite sure, when we drive, or if we're not blessed with a car and we're using public transport, we want to check it's the right number bus or the correct train, because how many of us have got on the wrong train and ended up going the wrong direction, or we think the train stops at a certain place and we find it doesn't stop at that station at all, and so embarrassed as we have to make our way back again. And we're careful about all these sorts of things in life. My friend, what we put our faith in decides where our soul goes for all eternity. At that moment when life is extinguished and we stand before the judge of all the earth, there's only two places we can go. One is to hell, where we deserve, the place where the majority go, the broad way, and that's where they're taken and they're cursed there, condemned there for all eternity. The other is through that straight gate, that narrow way, through faith in Christ alone, which takes us on to heaven at last. But my friend, if we're not living lives of faith now, if we don't have that faith today, and if we're not exercising that faith today, what evidence do we have that we are on the right road? How do we know that's ultimately where we're going to get to? Because without true faith, there is no union with Christ. And if there's no union with Christ, there is no grace of Christ upon us. Without Christ, we cannot do anything, the Scripture tells us. Without faith, whatever we do, it's impossible to please God. And consequently, we have no evidence, we have no true hope, we have no real hope of that better resurrection to heaven at last. Sorry. The disciples were speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was talking to them about forgiving a brother when a brother offends them. You remember the account of how one should offend them 7 times in a day? He told them 70 by times 7 we should forgive them. They responded, "Lord, increase our faith." That's an interesting thing that they said there, isn't it? They didn't say, "Lord, increase our love." You'd have thought that it would be love that would cause them to forgive their brother. But they actually asked for more faith, to trust in what Christ was telling them. And the truth is, as Christ increased their love, as Christ increased their faith, the love for their brother would be increased. Because the closer they came to Christ, the more they believed in Christ, the more they experienced the grace of the gospel. So they would have that compassion upon their brother, as we touched on earlier. The love that they needed could spring out of nothing but faith. And so they needed that faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to help them in their difficulty and in their trouble. So we come to conclusion this afternoon. We need faith to be the governing principle of our life. We need to walk by faith. We need to stand by faith. We're told to do both in the scriptures. The apostle said, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me," in Galatians 2. My friend, if you are to stand in this evil day, if you are to walk with God in this evil day, you need faith. Don't be fooled into looking back and thinking times were easier in the past. Do you know there were times when the patriarchs were fearful? There were times when they lied. And of course, when Simeon and Levi smote the Shechemites, how terrified Jacob was that the name would be caused to stink. They had fears like we have. They had issues at times with their faith. As we mentioned earlier, Sarah laughed at the angel. And you look at them sometimes and you think, wow. If you look at individual instances, they didn't seem to have much faith then. No, they didn't. But when you look at the sum total of their lives, they were lives of faith. And they set apart. Think of Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldees seeking that country, didn't know where he was going. Now, I don't know what sort of character you are. I find that very frustrating. To start on a journey and not know where you're going. I say, what's the point in starting? I wouldn't even start the engine of the car if Rachel told me she wanted to go on a journey like that. There's no point in my mind. But my friend, this is what faith can do. And when you think about Abraham, who was an idolater before he was called out of Ur, he left Ur of the Chaldees and he moved on that long, long walking with the Lord. Till finally he saw the blessing of Isaac being brought. And of course he died, believing that the people would leave the country and come back to Canaan. How he shows the evidence, doesn't he? How these men, they died in faith. They died in faith. And they didn't just simply think of this Canaan as being the land and inheritance for them and for their children. They died in the faith that they would go to be in heaven at last. One of the most beautiful portions of the Word of God is Revelation chapter 7. Verses 13 to 16, and we read, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these, which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which have came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white as the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." That's those who are enjoying the better resurrection that's mentioned here in our text this afternoon. They've gone on to be with heaven, the tears have been removed from their eyes, they're clothed in the white raiment, which speaks to us of the righteousness of Christ. and they've overcome all the troubles and all the trials and all the difficulties of this life. As we come to a conclusion, let me ask you, do you love God as you should? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ as you should? Well, the example we're given this afternoon of the apostles asking to the Lord to increase their faith gives us some idea of how to rectify that situation. Do you say, well, Charles, you know, when we read texts such as you cannot serve God and men, mammon, you can't love the things of this world and love God? So these things are difficult. Of course they're difficult. They're impossible for you and me in and of our own strength. We need the grace of God to work in our heart. And we need to pray for the Lord to increase our faith to give us those things. You say, well, Charles, sometimes I feel very discouraged. And I can't see a way forward in life and things just seem to get darker and darker. Pray for God to increase your faith, to keep you going and to uphold you. My friend, if you can't get through the next week trusting in the Lord, how do you expect to get to heaven trusting in Him? Look at the scriptures. Read your Bible. Look at the promises. Look at the precepts. Where a precept tells you you're doing something wrong, correct it. Where it tells you of a promise that gives you hope, pray. Plead that promise before the throne of grace. Believe that He will hear and answer your prayer. And let's wait to see a wonderful work of the Lord in your life. Amen.